This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by Baker Books, presenting On Reading Well by Karen Swallow Pryor, a book on how reading great literature has the power to cultivate virtue. Available wherever books are sold. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Sam Alberry on 7 ways to navigate a sexually shifting culture. It was recorded at a meeting for TGC Council members in 2018.
Well, good afternoon. Thank you for having me to join you. So we're thinking about gender and sexuality. The blurb I've been given is, how can our churches navigate the transgender revolution? Can we learn from our mistakes from the last several decades? Is the sexual revolution ever going to exhaust itself? So we'll try and cover that as superficially as I can in the next few minutes. What I plan to do is just to try to talk through some of the cultural shifts that have brought us to where we are. And then I've got a number of points to make about, I think, lessons we can learn, things we can do in response to this that I hope will help us both with the issues of sexuality that continue to go on, but also the issues of gender identity as well. So 4 particular cultural shifts that I think we need to be mindful of that begin to account for how we've got to where we are, 4 things that have changed. The first thing is this, our moral intuitions have changed. If you've come across Jonathan Haidt's book, The Righteous Mind, it's a must read really for understanding the times in which we live. His contention is that our moral positioning does not come by reason, but by intuition. We just intuit whether we think something is right or wrong. We don't necessarily have a kind of a well thought through system to account for it. And one of the points he makes is that those moral intuitions have themselves changed in the last 10 or 15 years. And so one way of thinking about it is that there are particular moral taste buds that our current culture has. And these would be 3 ways of describing those moral taste buds. Is something harmful or not? Does it seem freeing or does it seem oppressive? Does it seem fair or does it seem discriminatory? And if those are the principal moral taste buds that help people intuit their moral positions, then we can see why gay marriage is now so acceptable. How does it harm me if the nice gay couple down the road get married? How can we deny them a human right for love and to express that love in the way they want to? How can it be fair for one couple to get married and not for another couple? Because those moral intuitions have shifted, these issues now seem self-evident to most people in our culture. And the danger for us is that we try to appeal to intuitions that no longer actually particularly form people's moral thinking. Secondly, our view of minorities has changed, and particularly here thinking of sexual minorities. Culturally, we are looking back on past discrimination against the LGBT community, and we look back with regret, and in many cases, justified regret. We see the pain caused by the demonization of the gay community in previous decades. We look back on gay bullying, and we feel a collective sense of guilt and regret, which is partly how we've ended up with this whole phenomenon now of intersectionality. We now privilege minority and victim status. If you belong to a minority that has faced some kind of injustice, then your voice has a more privileged position in our culture than other voices. If you are at the intersection of more than one such status, then you have even more credibility. And so if you are black and female and lesbian, your voice counts more than if you are male and white and straight. That is the way thinking seems to be. And related to that is what people, I think, would say is a concern for harm. Again, particularly for groups that we feel culturally have suffered unjustly in the past. A few months ago, I was invited to do a training session on how we think Christianly and evangelistically about human sexuality. But somehow word got out that I was coming. Someone in the LGBT advocacy group emailed pretty much the whole campus and said, this bigot is coming, we need to protest him, we need to turn up and voice our opposition. The good thing about student protesters is they're the ones who turn up early. So 30 minutes before the event was due to begin, which was 40 minutes before anyone arrived, there are a couple of dozen people there with signs and banners, which meant I had plenty of opportunity to speak to them. And so I went up to them, introduced myself. I said, I see that you have some concerns, and I'm concerned that you're concerned. So please, if you're happy to, tell me what your worries are. And in some cases, they were fairly easy concerns for me to relieve them of. But one of the things they kept coming back to is, we think what you're going to say will be harmful to gay people of faith. That was the language they were using. And when I kind of picked at that and asked them to clarify, what it boiled down to was this: you're going to be stating a position people don't agree with. And the mere presence of disagreement, however graciously expressed, is psychologically harmful. That is a culture in which we now live. And if your voice is going to cause psychological harm, then I don't need to engage with you, I don't need to out-argue you, I just need to shut you down. And so we're seeing this culture of increasing deplatforming, censorship, and so on. Thirdly, our view of sex and marriage has changed. This is a longer-term shift that has happened. Sex is now primarily a means of recreation, and for most people should never have to be more than that. We have a right to enjoy sex without any kind of responsibilities that may follow from it. Marriage is now seen as a flexible romantic contract. It is not a covenant. It is a contract. If you produce these feelings in me, then we're good. But if at some point I don't begin to feel as fulfilled by our relationship as I have been, then I have the freedom to pull out of this relationship. It's flexible. It's based on romantic feelings. It's based, really, it's a contract. Just as an aside, it's why when I take weddings, one of my conditions now, I think I learned this from Dr. Moore, is I'll only marry a couple if they don't write their own vows. Because the vows will entirely miss the point of what the ceremony is meant to be about. They'll write vows about how they feel. We know how you feel. We don't need 17 stanzas of bad poetry to know how you feel on your wedding day. So our view of sex and marriage has changed. Fourthly, our anthropology has changed. And this is the big one. As Tim Keller was reminding us yesterday, the real you is the you that you feel yourself to be deep down inside. And so the path to flourishing is to look deep down inside yourself, to discover who you truly are, and to live that out and to flourish. And no one else can tell you who that is. That has got to be your discovery. Our bodies are accidental, and therefore they are incidental. A worldview that is basically shaped around evolution basically tells us that anything can become anything else anyway. And so our body is not a gift, it's not a calling, it has no means of pointing us to who we are. It is just a blank canvas on which we paint our true identity that we discover inside ourselves. Painting increasingly literally. So what matters most is who I am and being true to who I am. And we're reminded of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, that actually as we look deep inside the human heart, we don't find the solution to our angst, we find the cause of it. It's such a destructive means of self-discovery. Jesus doesn't put the word self in front of identity, he puts it in front of denial. It is because of this anthropology that the transgender issue has catapulted itself to the forefront of our culture. I'm not convinced it's going to sweep everything before it in the way that same-sex marriage has, There seems to be greater pushback from within the secular world, not least from kind of the traditional feminists. But when it comes to issues of sexuality and gender identity, we are not seen as being old-fashioned and quaint. We're seen as being unfair, unloving, and dangerous. Don't you miss the days of just being old-fashioned and quaint? Those were the good old days. We are seen as a threat. We are one of the main things that is wrong with the world, is our views. And building on what Tim was saying yesterday afternoon, these shifts explain a lot of the worldview that many of our younger church members are native to. Which means that our churches, in many cases, are full of people who aren't quite biblically convinced on this issue, or who are biblically convinced, but they're not emotionally convinced. Which means they won't stay biblically convinced. They kind of know that's what the Bible says. It just kind of sounds pretty awful. And my concern is that we are sitting on a time bomb in many of our churches. That the intuitions, the natural way of thinking of many of our young people is very different to that of the people who are teaching them and discipling them. So what do we do? Well, I've got seven suggestions. Seven is the number of perfection and completion in the Bible, so we'll see how we do with that. The first is this: we need to learn how to listen well. Let me share a proverb that has been on my heart over recent months. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." We're people of the word, so we have a right commitment to speaking and to sharing. But we will do those things more effectively if we learn to listen. As we hear the stories of the people that we're engaging with, I think it will give us wisdom about how best to respond. It will help to undermine the understanding most people have in the LGBT community that they think we hate them. I spoke at an event about a year ago, and it became apparent to me that a lot of the LGBT students who were there, who were lining up to ask me questions at the microphone, I mistook some of the tone of their voice for anger, and I began to realize it was fear. I've never frightened anyone in my life, but there were students at that university who were frightened of me because they assumed I hated them. That's heartbreaking. And actually, if we begin with the posture of, I'd love to find out a bit more about what this issue means to you. I'd love to hear a bit more of your story, if you're happy to share. Actually, it shows that we're interested, that we do care. And it will give us a sense of just where to begin in sharing the gospel with these friends. Second point is this: don't say to someone what you can't say to everyone. The big perception is that we are unjust, that we have one set of rules for one type of people and another set of rules for someone else. At that event, I met a student afterwards who said to me, "Sam, I've read your book. I'm currently reading Mark's Gospel. I've started going to a church. I'm meeting up with a pastor and I've joined a small group. And I'm not a Christian and I'm gay." So I kind of thought, okay, you're doing more church stuff than most people in my church are doing, so I said, what's drawing you to Christian things? And he said, "I realize that Jesus treats me the same as everybody else." And I said, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, I was the president of my college's LGBT advocacy group." And he said, "The whole ethos of our group was, we're special. We're different. We have a parade. You celebrate us. And when Pride Month comes, we think about which companies we can guilt into giving us the most stuff." But then he said, "When I began to understand the message of Jesus, I realized Jesus doesn't treat me as different. He treats me the same. He has the same message for me." And it struck me as such a beautiful thing that there's a type of equality you get in the message of Jesus Christ that you don't get in a secular culture that prides itself on equality. The gospel puts us in the same boat. All of us are fallen and sinful when it comes to the area of human sexuality. The playing field is level. And this young lad was beginning to realize that the message of Jesus for every single one of us is repentance and faith. And so when I engage particularly with unbelievers on this issue, my principle is I'm not going to say to someone what I can't say to everyone. I want them to realize that the message of Jesus is humbling, convicting, and challenging for every single one of us just in this area of life. And only once they've seen that framework will they be ready to hear what Jesus says about their situation in particular. Number three, related to this, is we need to recognize the cost of discipleship for everyone. We live in a very consumeristic culture, and therefore we are trying to sell Christianity. Jesus was wonderfully awful at selling his message. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Key word in that verse is anyone. For many people in our churches, the cost of discipleship for LGBT background people looks cruel and unusual. And I suspect in most cases it's because we're not counting the cost of discipleship in other areas of life. Jesus says all of us have to say a profound no to some of our deepest longings and intuitions. That is discipleship. Jesus says that up front. He doesn't bury that in the small print. He says following him is going to feel like he's killing you at certain points. It's going to feel like you're losing your life. And the wonderful paradox of the Christian faith is actually as we deny self, we become our real selves. We don't become nobodies. We actually receive life as we say no to self. But if that cost of discipleship is not apparent as we look around our church families, then when it suddenly becomes visible to someone who's coming to Christ from a gay background, it looks unfair. Number four, we need to show the goodness of God. A friend of mine has a two-year-old daughter. I went round for dinner. Dinner is often tense in that household with the two-year-old daughter, with what she will eat and not eat. And he said to me, it's going to be fine tonight. We've made her favorite meal. She told us just last week spaghetti is her favorite. So we've made spaghetti. It's going to be fine. Spaghetti was served. Spaghetti was placed in front of her. Spaghetti was rejected. She's a sweet girl most of the time, but at mealtimes I call her Kim Il-hana because she just has a little bit of North Korean dictator about her. And her basic message to her parents was, spaghetti will no longer be an acceptable form of meal offered in my presence. And they were saying, you told us it was your favorite thing last week. And she said, I reserve the right without any prior notification to change my mind on what is and is not my favorite meal at any time, or words to that effect. And the problem is, so many people think that is what God's like. So many people think God has just arbitrarily decided, oh, I don't like that kind of relationship. And what we've not been good enough at communicating is that there is a rationality to the ethics God gives us in his word. Whenever the Bible gives us a prohibition, the question is, what is the good thing that prohibition is protecting? Whenever the Bible gives us a no, what is the yes that no is protecting? What is the positive behind the negative? It's not enough for us just to rehearse biblical prohibitions. My friends, rebuttal is not persuasion. Merely rebutting the views of our culture is not going to win people to the message of Jesus Christ. People are not going to care if something is true if they don't believe it's good. And so we need in this area of life, as in any other, for people to taste and see that God is good. So number five, we need to keep our understanding of sexual ethics within the context of the main storyline of the Bible. The Bible begins with a marriage. The Bible ends with a marriage. The marriage between Adam and Eve, it's a trailer. It's a signpost. It's a foretaste. It's a picture of the marriage to come between Jesus and his church. I think I got this from Ray Ortland's book on marriage and the gospel, but he points out it should strike us as odd that after the massive account of creation in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, we're suddenly in a garden with a guy and a girl getting together. But the reason is that's a clue to what the whole Bible is about. The union of the man and the woman in the covenant of marriage is a picture of the eventual union of heaven and earth in Jesus Christ. And it's a vision of marriage that is good news. And that is, it makes sense of the various prohibitions that Scripture then gives us. Number six, we need to point to Jesus. Whenever I'm teaching on sexual ethics, even to Christian groups, I will always teach from the Gospels, not because I don't believe the rest of the Scripture is of equal authority, but I want to show people that actually Jesus is not neutral on this issue. Jesus teaches us that sex outside of marriage is a sin. He teaches us that marriage is between a man and a woman. He teaches us that the only godly alternative to that kind of marriage is celibacy. And so I want people to realize that their issue is not with me. Their issue is not with the church. Their issue is not with something called Christianity. Their issue is with Jesus. And therefore, when non-Christian friends of mine say, you just can't believe this stuff about marriage today, I have to say to them, well, you're actually telling me to stop following Jesus Christ. Because that's the real issue. I believe what I believe about these issues because I believe what I believe about Jesus. Do you think you have the authority to tell me to stop following Jesus? If you do, can you please tell me what you have going for you that Jesus doesn't have going for him such that I should follow you on this issue and not him? Because he died and rose again for me. A friend of mine has a saying framed on the office wall where they work that says this, those who hear not the music think the dancer's mad. Those who hear not the music think the dancer's mad. It's true, if you watch a music video and turn off the volume, it looks pretty ridiculous. Jesus is the music. It is because of who he is and what he's done for us that we follow him even when his teaching is hard, even when his teaching is massively offensive to our culture. And so I have to say to my non-Christian friends, and it's not a cop-out, that listen, you're not going to make sense of my sexual ethics unless you understand who Jesus Christ is. Because when you understand who he is, it's a no-brainer to follow him. Number seven, finally, we need to have confidence in the gospel. If you read between the lines in Romans 1, it looks as though the Roman Christians might have thought Paul was a bit nervous of coming to Rome. And so Paul keeps reminding them, and he lays it on thick, with how desperate he is to get there. So let me just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 1. This is verse 10. I always mention you in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 13, I've often intended to come to you. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I suspect the Roman Christians were thinking, yeah, Paul's stuff, that works out there in the provinces, but this is Rome. And maybe Paul's reluctant to come to Rome. And I think many of the expectations Christians there may have had of Rome are similar to the expectations many of us have with the LGBT community. And so I want to say, friends, that my experience of speaking to secular LGBT groups has told me there is a harvest to be had. So please, our job is not to hold the line. Our job is to take ground and win people. Many in the self-proclaimed LGBT community are ripe for harvest. Many of them know they are lost. And yet many Christians are afraid to go there with the gospel because they think the gospel just won't work with that community. We've just got to kind of pull back. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is laughably easy for God to save a gay person. God is not up there thinking, man, yeah, the gospel was fine with you. I'm just not sure it's going to work with that community. So friends, please have confidence in the gospel and win these people for the sake of Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.